For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, check out chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. A little bit of a change in tone from last week. Now, last week we talked about God's judgment. And, three chapters of describing how God moves in judgment. This week we hear, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. This chapter is really at a pivot point in this book. Up till now, the first 39 chapters really emphasize the theme of judgment. It comes up again and again in chapters 1 through 39, a strong tone of judgment and warning. But then starting in chapter 40, things change. It's not like he never brings up judgment again, but from here forward, the tone really shifts to emphasize comfort and hope. And so to get that, like, why is there this message of comfort that's being laid out? You have to know a little bit about something called the Babylonian exile. Okay, if you look on this map, there's Judah, it's Isaiah's country, and the capital of Jerusalem. And then far to the right, to the east and a little bit north, is Babylon. That's the capital city of the Babylonian Empire. Now, the Babylonians, they came and attacked Judah and Jerusalem in 605 BC, and they started to deport Jews from Jerusalem back to Babylon. That red dashed line shows the path that people followed. They were sent away, carried off in captivity from Jerusalem all the way back to Babylon. And it started, like I said, in 605 BC. By 586 BC, the Babylonians had completely destroyed Jerusalem. If you look on a timeline, if that oval is the period of time that Jews were in Babylon, it was about 70 years. So if that's the period where they were in exile in Babylon, chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah are warnings that precede that period of exile. And then chapter 40 is a word of comfort for people living near the end of the exile. Okay, so what we're about to read is something written to people who have been in exile in Babylon for decades. I was trying to think of how to convey this. This is the best passage I can find. I can't overstate how horrible it was, how devastating it was for the Jews to be conquered and carried away to Babylon. This is the prophet Jeremiah describing what it was like. He says, "The leaders of beautiful Jerusalem sit on the ground in silence. They're clothed in burlap and they throw dust on their heads. The young women of Jerusalem hang their heads in shame. I've cried until the tears no longer come. My heart is broken. My spirit is poured out in agony as I see the desperate plight of my people. Little children and tiny babies are fainting and dying in the streets. They cry out to their mothers, 'We need food and drink.' Their lives ebb away in the streets like the life of a warrior wounded in battle. They gasp for life as they collapse in their mother's arms." This is what would happen when these ancient cities were under siege. You know, the population in the city starved. And so Jeremiah is an eyewitness to all this. He says in verse 13, "What can I say about you? Who's ever seen such sorrow? O daughter of Jerusalem, to what can I compare your anguish? O virgin daughter of Zion, how can I comfort you? For your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you?" You know, this is brutal. This is God's own prophet losing hope. So it's to these people that have gone through this experience that Isaiah says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Isaiah's message is very simple. He's just telling him, Your time in exile is nearly over. Your time of suffering under the brutal domination of the Babylonians, it's about to end. And he explains how it's going to happen. If you read on, God explains how he's going to terminate this period of exile and bring them back. A messenger from God says, "In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground will be made level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So you read this initially, it sounds like some kind of ODOT, you know, road construction project. You know, he's filling valleys, lowering mountains, making a smooth highway. Actually, we got a similar, this is kind of a notice from God. That word highway, he's not talking about building a literal highway. Isaiah uses this image a lot. He mentions highways over and over again. And every time he does, a highway is a symbol of God breaking into history to rescue his people. He's saying, "I'm coming to get you. I know you've been in captivity, but I'm coming to get you." Now, we got a notice kind of like this in early 2015. I don't know if you remember, they did a bridge project over Cleveland Avenue. Remember this? We got this letter at the Xenos Christian Fellowship office. ODOT told us they were going to widen the bridge, destroy the old bridge over Cleveland, or over I-270, and widen the Cleveland Avenue bridge. And it wasn't like we were wondering if this would be okay with you. You know, ODOT just said, "This is going to happen. We're going to rescue you, basically, from traffic congestion during rush hour." Traffic used to back up into the Home Depot intersection. Just, it was terrible during rush hour. So they told us, "We're coming to save you." That's basically the letter. I don't know how that project went. I like that continuous exit ramp that they blew away. But anyhow, that's what God is telling these guys. "I'm coming to get you." And I just wonder, if we were alive back then, if we were one of the exiles, I wonder how we would have received this message of comfort. I think it would have been very difficult. I mean, a lot of these people, they, like I said, they've been in exile for decades. They have no king to lead them. They have no army to protect them. They have no real freedoms. They've been there a long time. I could see people saying, "Well, that's a great message, but it's 50 years too late." Or, you know, there are some people that went into exile and they had actually died there. And there were other people born in exile that had never seen Jerusalem ever. And so they hear this word of comfort that God's coming to rescue them. I would have been like, "Those sound like words. I don't know if I'm not sure I'd be comforted by that at all." And I've said a lot already about ways we object to different things that God says. We talked about that a lot last week. Here's something that Isaiah anticipated. He actually anticipated some of the ways the exiles would object to this message of hope. It says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God.'" Okay, so some of these exiles felt like, "Well, God, we're obviously beyond your reach. You know, we're hidden from you. You don't have the power to do anything about our situation." Other exiles were saying something a little bit darker. They were saying, "You know, God knows. He does know. And he apparently doesn't care. He's disregarded my situation." I don't know if you've ever felt this way. Have you ever felt like you're hidden from God? Like your cause is disregarded by God? I think a lot of us do get to points where we feel the very same way. Look at this car here. It might have a broken windshield. I mean, there might even be an animal living in there somewhere. But nobody cares. Because this car is broken beyond repair. It's been set aside. Nobody thinks about this car. And I think that's we can get to the point where we feel that way. Sometimes it's because of moral failure. I was talking to a friend of mine who had been unfaithful to his wife multiple times. He'd lost his relationship with his kids, obviously shattered his marriage, and and just realized I've dug myself a very deep hole. And I remember talking to him, and he was just like, I don't know. This may be so much God has just completely decided he's done with me. And there's times when we feel that way, when we feel like God, of course, he's just set me aside because of what I've done. There's tragedy. One time after a meeting like this, I was talking to somebody who came up, and they said that they'd lost several family members in a house fire. And, what do you say when somebody like that says, where was God? Or you think about disappointment. There are people here that have really decided, I want to serve God. I want to get out there. I want to lead a home church. I want to help somebody follow God. And you've seen people you're trying to help grow decide to not pursue the Lord. Or you've seen a group that you've tried to lead maybe not last and have to be broken up and sent off into different directions. You know, when there's things like this happening, you know, I've already said that a word of judgment, we talked about how that's hard to hear. Sometimes a word of comfort is also hard to hear. When we're reeling from failure, when we feel overwhelmed by tragedy, you know, when we're deeply disappointed, we can feel like it's hard to be comforted. My wife and I, years ago, we went through a couple brutal pregnancy losses. It was just a really tough time in our lives. And somebody that we really care about a lot wrote us a letter. And I remember getting it in the mail. And I knew what it was. I knew it was our friend trying to comfort us. But I took that letter and I just let it sit on the kitchen counter for a long time. Because I didn't want to be comforted. You know, if you can relate to that, if you can relate to how the exiles feel, if you can relate to being at a point of hopelessness and despair, where you just don't want to be bothered by anybody, I think Isaiah has a lot to say to you. And so that's really what this chapter is about, is for people that are in that kind of situation. Now, if you're in a lot of pain, you may be questioning God. The exiles certainly were. And I just want to say up front, that's okay. The Bible is filled with people in pain who have a lot of questions for God. And I want to try to surface some of those questions we ask when we're in crisis and look at how Isaiah responds to them. So one question is God a promise breaker? Is he really keeping his promises that he's made to me? You know, right before the exile, Jeremiah, speaking for God, said, I won't reject all the descendants of Israel because of all that they've done. Jeremiah made that promise. And so multiple decades into the exile, they're like, it feels like God has broken his promise. It feels like he has rejected us. They just weren't confident that God really was a promise keeper. They felt like his words had failed. If you think about friends you have, if you got a friend who breaks a promise, like maybe you go to a movie, they don't bring their wallet, and you buy them a ticket, right? And they promise to pay you back. Or they borrow a power tool and they never bring it back. You know, I can roll with that. I can roll with having friends break promises. That's what humans do. But what if God breaks a promise? What if he doesn't keep his word? Where else are we supposed to go for hope? We hold God to a higher standard, and we really should. And so aware of this criticism, Isaiah says, a voice says, cry out, and I said, what should I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, And the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. He's saying, look around you. I mean, people are, they're living and dying. Things are changing. But one thing you can be certain of, Isaiah says, God's word never fails. It stands forever. He's telling them, God keeps his promises. When God says he'll do something, he keeps his promises. And if you're here like the exiles, and you're not sure that's true, maybe you want to put God on trial for being a promise breaker. And not that you could do that. You can't put him on trial. But let's say you could. Let's say you could just put him up on the stand and accuse him of being a promise breaker. I wonder what he would say. I think he'd probably say, which specific promise have I broken? You know, maybe we felt like, well, you said in John 10, you promised abundant life. You said that I came to bring life and life abundantly. And Lord, this is not abundant life. And God might shoot back, well, no, I did promise abundant life. That's true. I promised a life full of meaning and purpose. But did I ever say it would be devoid of suffering? Did I ever say that you would never endure hardship? Didn't I actually promise that if you follow me, you will be persecuted? Or maybe we'd say, well, no, you said there'd be no more tears. And God, he would respond like, no, I think what I said was when you're with me forever, I'll wipe away your tears. And so I think what you'd find if you really dig into this topic, you'd be hard-pressed to find a single promise that God has broken, because he does not break his promises. What's confounding about this issue is we often confuse what God promises with what we expect. That's what makes this a really tricky issue. There are a lot of things that we expect. If you're single, there's obviously a hope for a spouse. If you have a spouse, you hope for a better spouse. If you're looking for work, you want a job. If you got a job, you want more money. You think about people that are really laboring to serve God. We want to see lives change, groups flourish and multiply. We want to see teachings like this that we give really hit home. We want to see a lot of these things. There are a lot of expectations we have. And when reality fails to deliver these expectations, that's when we're most likely to accuse God of being a promise breaker. And I think in a moment like that, we have to really tease this out. We have to ask, is this really God breaking his promises, or is he just failing to meet my expectations? I think that's a very important question to ask. Another follow-up question would be, so is maybe there a good reason why God isn't giving me what I expect? I don't know about you, but I can think of some relationships, some jobs that I felt like I really needed to have. And I look back now and I'm like, oh my God, I'm so glad that didn't work out. I'm glad that the Lord never permitted what I felt like I needed. Sometimes what we expect is the worst thing that could happen to us, right? And so I think I get it. When things are tough, it doesn't seem like our circumstances are changing, it's tempting to accuse God of being a promise breaker. But before you convict him of that, I just would caution you. If you flip that switch and you decide God is a promise breaker, it's going to be very difficult for him to move in and comfort you right now in the midst of your pain. That's something he wants to do, but it's difficult if he's been convicted as a promise breaker. What about this? Is God both powerful and concerned? Is it possible he could be both powerful and concerned? Isaiah is very intent as we go through this to persuade the exiles. God's powerful enough to rescue you. He says, who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? You know, he's like, God can basically stretch his hand out and measure the universe. He can carry oceans in his hands like we carry our car keys. Nobody's more powerful than that. He says, who's held the dust of the earth in a basket? Who's weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? You know, who's got a resume like this? Who's anywhere close to this? He says, surely the nations, you know, all of humanity is like a drop in the bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs out the islands as though they were fine dust. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. You know, that's an amazing statement to say everything we've ever accomplished as humanity. You know, the art, the music, the technological advances, the architecture, the military power. He's saying you sum all that up and it's nothing compared to God. That's how powerful God is. He's incredibly powerful. It would be like lighting a match to compete with the sunrise. I mean, there's just no comparison whatsoever. That's what he's saying. And I realize as Isaiah makes this assertion that God's powerful, that for some of us, that just makes our pain worse because we feel like if he's that powerful, why am I sitting here in misery? If this God is able to do that, why didn't he intervene? It's difficult to reconcile the fact that God is powerful with the fact that he cares. Now he goes on, if you're struggling with this, here's what Isaiah would recommend. He'd say, next time there's a clear night, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all that? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. That's who. Because of his great power and mighty strength, none of them is missing. So he's saying God is powerful. God made this. But he's saying because he's powerful, he knows every star by name. And the implication is it's not just every star, every planet, or every country, but every person, every problem, every situation. God is fully aware, deeply aware of everything we're all going through. And not just aware, but concerned. He says, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up and don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, say to these people who are suffering, here's your God. See the sovereign Lord. He comes with power and his arm rules for him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those he has who have young. So here's the same repeated emphasis. God's powerful. He comes with power. But he deeply cares for each person, each one of the Jews that has been put in exile. It's easy for us to think of God as a creator, as a powerful being that's beyond us. But the God of the Bible has care and compassion for every person. This is my daughter with her dog, Buddy. Cute. Buddy passed away. But, when these guys were together, they had a special relationship. You can just tell by looking at the picture. Just really deep concern. And that image in this verse of God gathering people to him like a shepherd gathers his lambs, this kind of picture, it's that kind of tender compassion and love that God has. That's the way the Bible lays it out. And I realize when we're in pain, we feel like God's powerless and he doesn't care. I know, I've felt that way before. But the Bible asserts again and again, no. Both of these things are true. I mean, look at 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he might lift you up in due time. So there's his power, right? His mighty hand. But then look what he says. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Are you able to keep these two things in tension? I know it's difficult to do. I know it's easy to conclude there's just no way God's concerned. But if you read in Isaiah, his resounding answer to does God care is yes, always. Look what he says in Isaiah 49. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she's born, though she may forget, I will not forget you. I've engraved you. I've tattooed you. So I won't forget you on the palms of my hands. So God's like, no way. We can conclude. I mean, we're the captain of our own ship. We can decide what we're going to think. But the God of the Bible wants you to know he is powerful and he does care. That's a huge emphasis in this chapter. Now, I realize these may seem like empty words. And you may be wondering, is there a solid basis for hope? A lot of people wonder this. You know, some of the, you know, just quoting verses like this, it's like opening up a greeting card. Like, so what? A couple empty phrases. Is there really a solid foundation for believing he's powerful and caring? Isaiah goes on and he says, don't you know? Haven't you heard the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He won't grow tired or weary, and his understanding nobody can fathom. He gives strength to the weary, and he increases the power of the weak. Okay, so he's mentioning power again, right? He never grows weary. He's mentioning God's concern, right? He's concerned about the weary, gives power to the weak. So he's mentioning those two elements, but this time his tone changes. It's more of a corrective tone. He says, don't you know? Haven't you heard? What he's telling the exiles is you know better. You know, in the exiles' own history, in the Jews' history as a people, they had plenty of evidence that God was powerful and that God cared. I think about just in their story, how when they were enslaved to Pharaoh, how they escaped Pharaoh because God made a path for them to escape through the Red Sea. Or you think about how God, as they were in the wilderness, sustained them with food and water. Or think about how when they went into the promised land, God helped them defeat their enemies. Or think 2 or 3 weeks ago when we talked about how Jerusalem was surrounded by this giant horde of Assyrian warriors and how God miraculously saved the city. They knew God was powerful and loving. That was part of their story. But being in exile, you know, as the decades piled up, they forgot it. They forgot about their own history, their own evidence that God was who he said he was. And that's something we've got to watch out for. I think part of when we're looking for a solid basis for hope, we've got to recall our own history with God. Now, you may be here and you may feel like, what history with God? I don't even believe in God. Well, believing in God or not, everyone has a history with God. The Bible asserts God made you. He knew you before you were born. That it says you were fearfully and wonderfully made. That's what it says in Psalm 139. He's followed you your whole life. And just like we've read with Isaiah talking about filling in valleys and lowering mountains, providing a way to break in, he's done that for you through Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he came, he would say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm that path that God has provided. And you can come to the Father through me. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was suffering in our place for sins that we should have been punished for, so that those could be swept aside, so that we could have a pathway to have a relationship with God, so that we could have eternal life. That is part of everybody's history in this room, regardless of what you think about God. And if that's true, there's a basis for hope. There is a concrete basis for hope. You know, and if you've been following God for a while, you have more history. You've got more evidence that God's loving and powerful. You've seen people's lives changed. You know, some of us have overcome addiction or been able to power through crippling insecurities. We've seen relationships healed that we never thought possibly could be healed. We've seen amazing things happen. You know, different parts of the city where people that were far from God and hurting and broken reached. We have a history with God. And part of what he's directing these exiles to do is go back, kind of flip through the pages of your journal and rekindle hope by remembering what God has done. And he says when we do that, when we choose to go back and reflect on our history with God, something special happens. He says, this is probably the most famous verse in the chapter. He says, even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. That's a great verse, but look at the key. He's saying when we hope in the Lord, he renews our strength. When we hope in the Lord, we're unleashing his, all that power that we talked about is unleashed in our life to sustain us through whatever we're going through. He says that we'll soar on wings like eagles. If you've ever seen an eagle soaring, one thing that's striking about it is it's effortless. They never flap their wings. They're able to rise and fall on these warm air currents, and they're able to do it because there's a sustaining power providing lift outside, you know, those hot air currents. And we can experience that. The exiles, even while they're still in Babylon, can feel that lift, God's sustaining power, if they choose to hope in the Lord. Now, I want to be clear. When he says, we'll soar on wings like eagles, that doesn't mean that our difficulties are going to end. It doesn't mean if you're sick, you're going to get better. You might if God decides, but you might not. It doesn't mean if your finances are a train wreck that, you know, God's going to snap a finger and make it better. It doesn't mean that the difficult ministry, you know, the group you're trying to lead all of a sudden is just going to flourish and explode. That's not what he's promising here. He's not promising to end your difficulties. He's promising to sustain you through them. That's what he's saying. So how does that look? Well, one thing that it looks like is he sustains us with his presence. God is not just some dry subject that we're studying. He's alive. He's with us. If you're a Christian, he's with you. He's here in this room with us. You know that verse in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. You know what the next phrase is? Yeah, that's right. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it says, you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's interesting. Does he promise that you're going to avoid the valley of the shadow of death? No, he assumes you're going to go through it. What he promises is that when you do, he'll be with you and he'll comfort you. And this is a palpable, real thing. You know, I mentioned those pregnancy losses that my wife and I went through. I remember after the first one, we were in the delivery room. And I was holding Edith, and we were just kind of sitting there trying to keep our head together. And it's a subjective thing, but I just felt God's presence there, supporting us. It was almost like getting a hug or something. And I realize that's my experience. I'm not saying that's going to happen every time you go through a difficult time, but I am saying that God will find a way to comfort you because he is with you. Sometimes we'll experience something really powerful like that. Other times it'll come through other avenues. But this is God's promise, the promise of his presence. He'll also use other people. I mean, how many times have you been on the verge of quitting, of hanging up your cleats, and then God has moved in through somebody who's just had the right word at the right time that's kept you going? This is a crucial way that God often works. He often wants to minister to you, to support you, encourage you through people that he's put in your life. And some of us, you know, it's hard. We don't want anybody to move toward us. It's hard to admit that we're struggling, let alone to let somebody in to care. But you're boxing God out if you're not willing to let people support and encourage you during difficult times. Guys like Paul, need this. You know, he says, God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. You know, he was, apparently Paul was crippled by some kind of depression, and Titus came and helped him out. You know, and in our group here in Xenos Christian Fellowship, a big way we experience this, it's not in a room this size. It's in a smaller Bible study called a home church. And if you're here and maybe you came here because you sensed you need the love and support of people, I would urge you to go back to the welcome booth and find a way to get connected with one of these smaller groups, because this a home church setting is a key way we get the love and support we need during a difficult time. Another thing, another promise, something nobody can take away, is the hope of eternal life. If you read in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Okay, so he's saying, look, if you know Christ, he's given you eternal comfort. He's given you this eternal life. And that is a continual source of strength in your hearts to help you keep going, knowing that no matter what happens or how this shakes out, I'll be with God forever in his presence. You know, if you don't know Christ, that's something you can have by simply calling out to him to rescue you, calling out to Christ to begin a relationship with him. You can have that right now. And that is, man, I don't know how many people I've talked to as they face death or different challenging situations. There's so much comfort in knowing that you have eternal life with God. Okay, so these are some of the things. These are some of the ways God sustains us. Now, just a couple final thoughts. I kind of left you hanging with Jeremiah. Jeremiah was at a point of hopelessness when he saw Jerusalem destroyed. So whatever happened to him? Well, here's what it says. This is Jeremiah describing how he feels. He says, God's made me chew on gravel. That's such a great image. It's really bad. He's rolled me in the dust. Peace has been stripped away, and I've forgotten what prosperity is. I cry out, my splendor is gone. Everything I'd hoped for from the Lord is lost. That sounds pretty bad. You know, what he's basically saying, God, you let me down. So he was in a spot like we've described, where he's tried and convicted God of failing to honor his promises. But look what and I wanted to say too, what we're seeing him do, this is real common, that we all struggle with this. He's letting his circumstances, letting the pain he's in dictate how he sees God. I mean, we've all been here. We've all had our stretch of hopelessness. What's cool about Jeremiah, though, is he fights through it. Look what he says next. He says, the thought of my suffering and homelessness, it's bitter beyond words. I will never forget this awful time as I grieve over my loss. So I love, he's not minimizing how bad it is. He's like, I'm never going to forget how much this sucks. This is terrible. But look at verse 21. He says, yet, that's a powerful word here, I still dare to hope when I remember this, the faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercy never ceases. So he uses yet like a pause button, you know, just to stop him from his downward spiral of despair. And he says, I am going to remember the faithful love of the Lord. I'm going to go back through my history and remember why there's good reason for hope. And what he's doing here is what Isaiah has been urging us to do all the way through the book, to renew our hope in God. And when we do that, we'll experience that lift, that renewed strength from God that we need to continue on even during a tough time. So, okay. Yeah, you know, I just felt like this in its own way is just as tough as talking about judgment. Father, just thank you for the ways that you have worked in the past. We do have a history with you. When it talks about you dying on the cross For us, there's, you know, Roman historians talk about how you died on the cross. When it says you rose again, there's good evidence that you did actually rise from the dead. That when you say there's a hope of eternal life, there is, because you've demonstrated that by rising from the dead. So I just thank you that we're not just hanging our hopes on some empty words here, but that you're real and that there is a solid foundation for hope, Lord. I thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in a way that we can understand, Lord.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.